Good morning, everyone. Today I'd like to have an informal and really rather personal conversation with you about a subject that I think is important to all of us, and the subject is happiness. And we think of many things. We think of peace. We think of the joy of the Lord, having joy in our heart. When we speak of happiness, we're speaking of a quality of life that the Bible refers to. The Bible talks about happiness, to be happy, to have a spirit of joy, which is something that fills our day and fills our relationships. It's a state of mind. It's a state of heart. It's a state of relationships. And in the Bible, when the Bible talks about happiness, it is the fruit and it is the outworking of the fear of the Lord. It is the fruit and it is the outworking of the righteous man obeying God. In fact, in the scripture, we'll see in just a minute, that when the Bible paints for us one of the most beautiful pictures of happiness in the home, in one of the clearest manners you could ever imagine, it begins with the discussion of the righteousness of the Father, being right before God, and fearing His Lord. So if you forget everything else that I'm going to tell you on the little journeys we'll be traveling on, the little things we'll be talking about, the one thing I want you to go home with today is to understand that if you want to have happiness in your home, it begins first with a relationship with God as you seek to walk in the fear of the Lord as a righteous man. All right, that's our starting point for today. But let me tell you my starting point. It's Proverbs 30, verse 2. This is me talking to you. Surely I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. That's my perspective standing here before you today. I am light years away from having accomplished or achieved the blessing of happiness in the home. I aspire to it, though I have to tell you, I feel very happy. My wife has an email address, which is One Happy Woman. Ooh, I don't know if I'm supposed to tell you that, but there it is. We'll have to edit that out. And my wife is an unusually happy woman. In fact, it's amazing to me how happy she is, given all the reasons I set before her not to be happy, but she is remarkably happy as a woman. I look at some of my children, especially, who have an unusual demeanor of happiness that fills their father's heart. But I have to tell you that as I look at this, and we ask, what are the secrets to anything in the scripture? I still say to you, surely I'm more brutish than any man, and I have not the understanding of a man. All I know are the tidbits, the insights that God gives us in the scripture. And like you, I feel like I'm running on a journey saying, Lord, help me to understand the fear of the Lord. Help me to understand what it means to walk in the law of God. Oh God, would you in your mercy and your compassion teach me the ways of the Lord so that I can understand the heart and the soul of happiness in the home. Now, I want to say something else before I proceed any further, and that is that happiness, like blessing, like joy, like so many things, the victories that God gives us, of which I'll speak more of tomorrow, I believe, these victories are here today and they can be lost and they can be regained. Those that had a victory today and won the hearts of their children today could lose them tomorrow if they're not steadfast in the faith. Those of you that have experienced the blessing of God honoring your obedience before the Lord could lose that blessing if you do not persevere in Christ. And one of the things that should give us, it for all of us, it should give us a tremendous sense of humility. We need to just stop for just a second and say, oh God, oh Lord, help me to persevere. Let me not move backwards. Let me be faithful, Lord. Now, I'm going to make a parenthetical comment, and this is a big one, but it is not exactly on spot, but I want to give it to you to sort of shake you up just a little bit as we walk into a happy discussion about happiness. And here it is. Have you observed within the homeschooling community or within the broader evangelical conservative community in the last few years a tendency towards something that I've been thinking about all year called slipping? I call it slipping. Here's what slipping is. Slipping is that those that have embraced the principles of God, those that have had the epiphany of family reformation or perhaps being drawn to the Lord at a deeper basis, something happens and there is a slipping towards worldliness, or there's a slipping away, away from the principles that they once embraced, or there's a movement in the direction that says, God is not my first love. Why do we see slipping? And thus, I would add, not just slipping, but the consequences of slipping, which is unhappiness in the home, unhappiness in relationships. Well, I'd like to offer a couple reasons why we find slipping in the evangelical community. And I'm using that word, slipping, the slope away from the standards of the cross, the love of God. Here are a couple reasons for us to be aware of as we consider slipping, which moves us towards great unhappiness. Reason number one, why we might find ourselves or our friends slipping. Reason number one is this: we didn't get the result we thought we were supposed to have. I had a courtship. It didn't work out. Therefore, courtship is wrong. Because mine didn't work out. I was in a betrothal circumstance, and it hurt me, and I'm still very sad. Therefore, the entire system doesn't work. Because my experience was a bad experience, therefore, the problem is with the system. Have you ever seen anything like that? How about this? My homeschooling experience has been painful, difficult, and I feel like a failure. Therefore, the problem is with homeschooling. Is that sound reasoning? It's not sound reasoning, but we all do it. We all do it because, sadly and tragically, we are experientialists as opposed to being biblicists. And guess what? You're looking at the chief right here. This is the problem with the heart, which is an idol factory, which produces idols daily to make us worship ourselves and turn away from the living God, such that our hope, our faith, and our confidence is exclusively in the Word of God. So one reason why we might see people moving, and I'm going to argue, unhappiness in the home and towards this process of slipping is bad results and a wrong response to bad results. By the way, if something doesn't work out for you, what are the possible reasons why it didn't work out? May I offer a few? God had another plan for you. Maybe it actually did work out the way God wanted it to work out, just not the way you wanted it to work out. Maybe God is protecting you. Maybe there's a very good reason you haven't figured out yet because God hasn't revealed it to you why it didn't work out. And if Romans 8:28 is true, you'll be thanking God for it through all eternity. So that's one reason, bad results. Here's another reason why we see people slipping. Overt idolatry in man. We place our hopes in individuals. And when individuals fail us, when they let us down, because our hope wasn't in God, because our hope wasn't in Christ, because our hope wasn't in the person of the living God, we therefore jettison our beliefs. This friend let me down. Therefore, I don't believe what I used to believe anymore. This church leader let me down. Therefore, truth isn't true anymore. This person let me down. And because this person let me down, therefore, it isn't true. How often does that happen? All the time. We get disappointed. We get angry. I thought he was nice, and really, he's a mean person. He was unkind to me. He was harsh to me. Therefore, I don't believe what he has to say. As if the messenger defines the message. See, the truth of the matter is, we can find, and David found this out, didn't he, when he was confronted once. And the way the delivery mechanism came forth was not pretty and it wasn't pleasant. And the response of David's men was, let me strike that person down. And said, David said, don't you dare do that because this is truth, right? So we need to be very careful that we do not confuse the authority of the message simply because it comes in a package which is offensive to us. So that's a problem. Reason number two for slipping: idolatry placed in individuals. Here's a third reason for slipping. A third reason for slipping is overt pride. Overt pride. Now, this is different from idolatry in individuals, though it's closely linked. Overt pride happens when we are confronted for sin or when people disagree with us and we don't like what they have to say to us, and maybe they're an authority over us. And we say, I don't like what my authority says. I don't like the way my authority is talking to me. I don't like the rebuke my authority has given to me. Therefore, I'm going to change my theological grid so I can be happy and I can be at peace and I can simply reject my authority. Have you ever seen that happen? Brothers and sisters, I see that happen all the time. And it's pride. Because what we really don't like is to be told what to do. That's the problem. And so we say, rather than admitting that I don't like to be told what I want to do, I will simply change my worldview so I will be comfortable and I don't have to listen to this anymore. That's a third reason for slipping. Here's a fourth reason for slipping. Inappropriate response to moral failure. Okay, so there's a moral failure. There's a problem. Something happens that shouldn't happen. And now a person feels rejected. They don't feel completely accepted. And they say to themselves, I don't feel loved the way I felt anymore because maybe there was never true repentance. And in that case, the individual says, I want to find a new group that will accept me given the fact that I'm no longer acceptable here because I don't feel at peace and I'm living with consequences and it's very upsetting, etc. I'm going to find a new group with new standards that will allow me to have comfort. And you see this happening a lot as well. I don't feel loved. I don't feel accepted anymore. And because I don't feel loved and accepted, therefore, I'm going to change my theological grid. See, these are very human problems, and we all suffer from them. We want to be accepted. We want to be loved. We don't want people to tell us what to do. We don't want to feel completely alone and by ourselves. All of these things are very real issues in our lives. And I'd like to suggest to you that they all go back to this basic core problem of the idolatry of the heart against God, which is manifested in different ways. And I'm going to show you in the scripture that idolatry of the heart against God results in happy homes. The Bible literally says, happy homes, that's a quote from a scripture, happy homes of Israel being turned into darkness. And so as we examine these things and consider these things, and you look around, you say, why is this happening? Why do I see this over here? Why do I see that over there? It may be because we've demanded a particular set of results and we don't like what God gave us. That's a sin on our part. It may be because we put our faith in individuals as opposed to the living God, and when individuals let us down, we said, well, then therefore we reject the whole thing. It may be because we're dealing with pride because we don't like to be told what to do by authorities and therefore we say we're going to shift systems altogether. It may be because we dealt with a moral failure and rather than dealing with it properly before God, we said we'd rather be acceptable over here so we're going to get out of one system and move to another system altogether. And what I want to tell you is this. If you are a Christian, when God removes the veils from your eyes and wakes you from your stupefaction, and from your drunken slumber of idolatry-driven sin, the answer is never to jettison the Word of God. It is never to reject the sufficiency of Scripture. It is never to say, things didn't work for me, therefore I'm done with the whole thing. The answer is to turn to God and say, Lord, help me. I desire to have a happy home. So I want to do it your way, which means acknowledging the lordship of Christ over everything, and not being a blame shifter with your life. Okay, that's the warning in the background. Now let's look at the scripture that we have before us. Here is the happy scripture for the Christian family. I like happy scriptures. I don't know about you. There are all different types of scriptures in the Bible. There are warning scriptures. There are blessing scriptures. There are judgment scriptures. There are wisdom scriptures. This is a happy scripture. This is about being happy. It's really wonderful. And the greatest thing about this scripture is that it is a picture that God paints for us. The Bible teaches us through stories and through pictures, as well as through statutes, declarations, normative examples, things like that. But here's what Psalm 128 says, and I'm going to read the very first portion of Psalm 128, and we'll work our way through it. Psalm 128 says this, Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, forgive the spelling mistake, that walketh in his ways, for thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. All right, before we say anything else about happiness in the home and about this passage, I want you to note that the foundation for happiness in the home, and this entire passage is going to paint us a picture of wives, of children, of your house, of your table, of what it's like to be in a home which is vibrant and alive, and literally the home becomes a living, breathing metaphor for the blessing of God. There is a connection between the life and the vitality of this organism, which is known as the home, and the joy of the Lord and blessing upon the people that are in it. That's a real gift that God has given to us. We need to think a little bit more like Hebrews. I want to tell you that. You want to think a little bit more like Old Testament Jews. Because Old Testament Jews saw things very poetically. They saw things very much in terms of the pictures that God was creating. Why is it that the Lord uses one-third of the Bible is written in poetry? Or one-third of the books of the Bible contain poetry, to be precise. Now you think about that, poetry. We unfortunately don't have the benefit of reading it in Aramaic, Cyrillic, and Hebrew, unless you happen to know Aramaic, Cyrillic, and Hebrew. So we miss out on some of the depths and the riches of the poetry that's presented. But we have plenty. We have all that God wants us to have. It's there for us to mine. And what we discover is, as you begin to think this way with these beautiful pictures that God has given to us, there's a richness and a depth. It's the difference between a man walking up to his wife and saying, I love you, all right? Okay? I love you. I told you that. Versus him saying, I love you, and let me tell you how and why and how powerful it is and what it means to the depths of my soul and what I think about when I look into your eyes, my wife. It's all the difference in the world. And that's what you get through poetry and through the pictures, and that's what Psalm 128 is. It's a magnificent picture. It's a magnificent painting that God has given to us. All right, well, I'm going to take you on a little journey with me for just a second. And I want to tell you that there are times in our life when we have to just jettison the world and recenter ourselves. Have you ever had that? Have you ever felt like that? Most of us don't do it. I actually never did it until this year. This is your first year I ever did it. We don't do it because there are 10,000 reasons not to do it. We don't do it because we're busy. We don't do it because we're invested in so many things, because we have responsibilities. But have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Okay, do you remember Christian running from the city of man's soul to the eternal city? He's got to run. He's got to go. There are 10,000 reasons why he shouldn't, but he is so compelled. He has to do it. His soul is on the line, or he will die. And he literally leaves everything to flee for God. I personally believe that in our life, our passion for God, and I have not had this. God is building this in my life. Maybe he's building it in your life too. Our passion to God has to be so big that our work, our business, our ministries, our life, all of these things are irrelevant unless our passion for God is the dominant thing, and it literally is a fire that burns in your heart. And there's a fear of not having a passion for God which is overwhelming. And that passion for God lets you do dangerous things sometimes, things that you don't think you'd normally do, like saying, I just got to take my family and we need to go pray for a week. Or we need to just sit down and fast for a week. Or we need to do whatever. Over the years, I've had men come up to me and say, I'm dying in my business. I'm doing this work. I never see my family. And I've been really cautious over the years. I haven't said to very few men have I said, just quit your job and leave and go home. I usually encourage them to pray, to think about different things. But right now, my personal disposition, for what it's worth, at this precise moment in time, is that if you are losing your family and everything is falling apart, just do it. Do whatever you have to do. Run from the city of man's soul to the eternal city. That's how urgent things are. I'm not calling for stupidity or for setting aside just intelligent planning. Don't get me wrong. What I'm trying to communicate is that there is an urgency that we must have, an urgency that we have to feel in our heart, and that urgency is ultimately what will lead us to happiness, believe it or not. Because it's the urgency that places us in the hands of the living God, who alone can protect us and alone can defend us. I'm seeing a brother in the room here who's a friend of mine. I'm not going to look at him because I don't want you to know who he is. Who, this last year, ran from the city of Mansoul to the eternal city. He was in a work situation. There was evil in the work situation. He was persecuted for his faith. He had a secure job, he could be happy, and he said, I'm leaving everything to do the right thing before God and be with my family. And he ran from the city of Mansoul. That's a risky thing to do. That is so hard to do. But it is a starting point to happiness in the home. So, early this year, back at the very beginning of this year, my family and I are looking at our situation. We're looking at where we are after all these years of ministry and work. We're looking at the battle scars. We're looking at the wounds. We're looking at accumulated sins and idolatries that have built up. We're looking at things that need to be repented of. We're looking at where we want to go. We're looking at, God, what will happen? Where do we go? We cannot continue to run an automatic pilot. We have to literally be prostrate before the Lord and seek one another before God once again. We need to run away from the city of Mansoul for a little bit and just seek God. So we took 5 weeks, which I didn't have, which nobody in my family had. And we just went to be alone, to seek a happy family. It was very interesting. It was an amazing time. That's my cutie pie up there in Scotland, my sweetheart with me, on a very cold, cold day by a massive castle that once held the great Covenanters in prison. Very romantic. We went up there with my children, and it was late at night. And if you could see the castle, I don't have a picture of it, but it is the quintessential, you know, on a rock, a giant castle out in the middle of nowhere with prison cells underneath, and it's just incredible. And we walk out there, and a storm is brewing. And we can't get back to where we're staying. I'll tell you about that in a minute. We go down to a little city, a little seaside city of fishermen. And the storm is so big that we're walking by the water. If you can kind of imagine this. There's a little fish restaurant. There's not many people in this little castle town. And a giant wave comes and basically knocks me flat off the water against the restaurant. The people inside are looking, just laughing as this big wave comes over. But we stay here for the night, and I thought about it later on, that one night and that one location to me was a metaphor for the protection of God, the nature of the storm that's around us, the heart and soul of families coming together, and of seeking happiness before the Lord by fearing God. More on that in just a little bit. Well, how did we get there? Why did we get there? What happened to us on our journey out there? You know, it's a great thing to have daughters who are wonderful secretaries and researchers, and I have one who is that. Actually, I have a bunch of them, but one of them's name is Liberty, and Liberty is a very special girl. She and her daddy love each other very much, and she is, in one sense, my right hand in many ways. She's so competent for her father. She blesses her dad. And I came to her and I said, honey, we don't have money, but you know what we need to do? We need to find some place on very little money where we can just talk for 5 weeks. Just literally just talk and pray and be away from humanity, just to talk and pray. That's what we need to do. She said, okay, Dad. So she opened up the internet. And this may be an irritation to some of you to hear what I'm going to tell you. You might think this is a real irritation. But the bottom line is she found a place for basically the equivalent of less than a hotel room for one-third of our family for 5 weeks. And we couldn't believe it because it was a substantial place far away. And we cashed in all the frequent flyer points. We cashed in the frequent flyer points. And for just really literally pennies for us, we went and we found a place which was an old, big old place with lots of rooms and lots of space. And we went there. And we spent the time seeking the Lord and talking one with another, recommitting ourselves and desiring to find the happiness of God through the fear of the Lord. Now, in all honesty, I'd always felt great happiness in my home. I felt a lot of blessing in my home, great joy in my home. But there was something wonderful about completely focusing for a season of time, like going off for 40 days for a fast and prayer. And so I want to just tell you, as a personal observation, how can I say this more clearly? Do what you have to do. You think, well, it's not the right time. It's never the right time. Do what you have to do. Decide what you need to do, and then do it. Just do it. You think, but the cost is too high. Do it. Yes, the cost is too high not to do it, honestly. Figure out what you need to do, and then do it. I think it's an act of bravery, it's an act of trust, it's an act of faith in the Lord, but it's an important starting point. So if you're following me thus far, the first big thing I had to say was the impediments to happiness is idolatry. The heart of happiness is the fear of the Lord and righteousness. And now I'm telling you that on the journey to a happy home, you must be willing to do the hard things. So that's my thought. So we went out, that's little Virginia walking through the woods, and we just walked and we talked and we told stories. And some days we sat on the lawn and we read books for 7 hours straight out loud while drinking tea. We just sat there and we read for 7 hours straight. And I read out loud. It was pretty special. And we said to our children, well, what would you like to do? We just want to sit together and read out loud. So we read out loud. We just talked to each other. And we sat. We looked up at the sky. And we enjoyed one another's company. And we talked about the things of God. And we debated. And we learned more about each other. And we feared God. We feared the Lord. It was really very interesting. We walked around an old World War II locations where there used to be bunkers. Not a whole lot of people where we were. Very quiet little fishing village. Not fishing anymore, but a quiet village on the water. Some fishing. Just walking. Just being together. Just talking. That's what it was. It was cold, but it was so incredibly warm to talk, to fear God, to read, and to seek the Lord. Now, I want to say to you that that experience, to me, opened up many things, not the least of which was how incredibly unloving I am as a person. Now, the other day, I was with a great speaker, a great man of God, who's one of the greatest speakers I know of alive today. And I was talking with him, and he turned to me and he said to me, you know, I don't think I love my wife and my children very much. And I said, no, you do. I watch you love your wife and your children. You love your wife and your children. He says, no, I love them, but I don't think I love them at all the way God wants me to love them. I'm so consumed in selfishness. I'm thinking about me all the time. I'm not being sacrificial with my wife. I'm not really being sacrificial. And this is a godly, godly man. But he was beginning to understand something, and I think I understand this more today than I did before, and maybe you can understand this as well. We talk about love, and we throw words like love out, but we are not truly loving one another in the home the way God calls us to love, which is with a holy supernatural love, which we cannot have on our own because it is only the gift of God given by the grace of God, but it is something God gives as we cry out to him for this love. So we go to 1 Corinthians 13, and how many, we put it up on our wall, we talk about it, we think about it, but do we ever deeply internalize it? Can you imagine if we really lived this way? How different our homes would be, how happy our homes would be? We would be so happy. It would show that we feared the Lord. So think about this. Love suffers long. Okay, you've heard that before. If you're like me, you struggle with impatience. I want it done, and I want it done now. I don't like the way it's done. It needs to be done properly. It needs to be done now. You know, there's a place for discipline, and there's a place for oversight. There's a place for management. Don't get me wrong. That's absolutely true. But there's a fundamental disposition of patience and of long-suffering which comes when you truly love somebody else. I mean, you really love them. And you have to stop and think, do I really love my children? I love my children, but do I love my children? Do I love them such that when I think about them, I'm not thinking about what they give to me, I'm thinking about what God wants me to give to them. I'm not thinking about what I get emotionally out of the relationship, I'm thinking about what I give in the name of Jesus to them. There's a nature to love which is essentially self-sacrificing. And if you're like me, you have bandied about the expression love in a way which is dishonest. I love this, I love that, I love you, I love that. But it is, we have broken that word down so that it means very little. We have transformed it. We have literally used love in a manner which is purely selfish. Because we say love, and what we really mean is, what do I get for me? If you think about it, that's true. You know what I'm saying? There's some truth to that. So if we're on our journey for a happy home, we're going to be transforming our way of thinking about this. And we're going to start saying things like, how do I approach my relationships within my family, because I do want a happy home, in such a manner that I am so long-suffering, because what I see is this beautiful daughter that God has given to me, this amazing son that I have for a blink of a whisper of a moment of a second of a time to interact with them. God wants me not just to discipline them, not just to lead them, oh, all those things, but that my motivation is not for what they do for me. And by the way, parenthetical comment, shame on us in the homeschool movement. Shame on us to the extent that we think, oh, I look good because my kids look good. I have a nice result. Therefore, I am more spiritual. I am a leader in the community. That's the whited sepulcher problem, right? We need to take that, kick it, burn it, get rid of it forever. It is poison. So instead, what we need to be doing is saying, oh, God, how do I truly love this child? And part of it is, I suffer long. And how about this? I will be kind. 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 That's really something. That's a thought we need to be thinking about. How do we become kind? More on that a little bit later. Here's another thing. There's no envy in true love. That means, brothers and sisters, if you're a boy or girl and you're in your house and you're thinking, I want preeminence, it's not fair what they said to me. It's not nice what they did to me. You cannot use love and have that attitude in the same sentence. And that's a problem, isn't it? Because most of the time, we are striving. I keep thinking about Cain and Abel. I think about them all the time. Stop for just a second, okay? But there's 100+ people in this room. There's probably, I don't know, a couple 100,000 people in Kerrville. There's millions of people in the state of Texas, right? How many people were there alive at the time of Cain and Abel? What, 50? Brothers and sisters, 20? I don't know. And there's the entire globe, right? There's the entire globe, and they can't get along together. I mean, you can have this continent, and I'll have that continent, except that there was no continents then because there was Pangaea, but you get the point that I'm talking about. You can have this massive territory of land all to yourself. I'm going to live in the part with the Tyrannosauruses and the Brachiosaurus, and you can be with the giant mastodons and have the penguins and whatever variation of little animals are over there, and I'm going to be over here, and we're just going, we don't like each other, we're going to give each other space. No, they can't do that. They have to kill each other. That is the heart and soul of envy. Of course, there's more to it, to the story with Cain, but you get the point that I'm trying to make, right? So that's a problem. Our little idol factory of self-worship leads us to being habitually, continually envious of everybody else. Oh, they have a nicer house than I do. He has more giftings than I do. She's prettier than I am. They have more opportunity than I do. It's not fair that they got this. It's not fair that that. I didn't get the best deal. Here's another problem we have. And this problem, which is an impediment, is the idea of parading ourselves around, which is the sister to envy. Look at me. Look how pretty I am. I'm the center of attention. Look what I can do. Have you ever fallen into that problem? Oh boy, I have. Hugely. And that is a wicked sin. It's another sin which is an impediment to happiness in the home, and it is builds up idolatry. Because the Bible says that a person who loves truly is not puffed up with themselves. I realize this is so basic, but you understand that this is the battleground for us, and it's a hard attitude? It's a pretty big one. Here's something else. Not only is it not puffed up, why does God put this in here? But it doesn't behave rudely. What in the world is that all about? Well, the concept here that it doesn't behave rudely is that a person who is truly manifesting real love is not unseemly or inappropriate in the way that love is expressed. Now, Gentlemen, girls, I want you to understand how completely vulnerable we are. It's so huge. I would venture to say that every person in this room at some point or another has massively, comprehensively fallen into this problem. That's how big it is. And for some of you, it's a problem that you may still hold on to. For some of you, it may be defining and destroying you. And for others, you may be redeemed from it. But one of the problems is that because we live in a perverse land with perverse images and perverse concepts of what love is, we are inundated through the advertising, through the marketing, through the movies, through the television shows, through the youth groups, through our relationships, with false concepts of love that actually teach us that it's appropriate to be rude. Meaning this, to think this way about a person, to look at a woman this way, or as a woman, to idolize a particular romantic relationship of what to find in a man. And the result is we actually behave rudely. We end up acting in an unseemly manner about love, where God says that true love is the exact opposite of that. You don't need to raise your hands because you're all guilty. I'm raising my hand, though. I'm guilty. So we need to do something about that. We need to start thinking again because that goes directly into our home life. By the way, if we kept going on, we'd find out we're not going to be thinking evil constantly of people. That means, brothers and sisters, you don't think, well, that's just my sister doing this again. I've heard that plenty of times in the Phillips household, and it breaks my heart. I've said it sometimes myself, and it breaks God's heart. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. So you can't say on the one hand, I love you, meanwhile, you're doing evil. Isn't that another problem in our culture today? I think we've been guilty of that as well. But here's what love does. It rejoices in truth, in God's truth. That's what makes you happy. And the godly father who has the happy home can say this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. True love is one which is optimistic because it believes the best, it hopes for the best, and it is a persevering disposition. It endures all things. So this is where we are. And I think when we talk about happiness in the home, this is no small matter. Because you and I both know that tomorrow, every one of your unhappiness problems would probably be solved if you started loving biblically. I mean, probably 99% of the problems you're dealing with would evaporate overnight if you actually loved biblically. So here's something that's on my mind. On my mind is not, oh, I need my daughter to love biblically, though I pray for that. Or I need my wife to love biblically. She demonstrates that to me all the time, by the way. Or that I want my friend to love biblically. But God, rescue me from the city of man's soul. I am running to the eternal city. I need to love biblically, or I'm a dead man. And fathers, that's what you need to be thinking about. I want to guarantee something. If you start loving biblically, your kids are going to look at you and go, what happened to daddy? I want in. I want part of that. That I love. That's special to me. That's beautiful. So it's not accidental that God says, faith? What do we do without faith? Hope? How can we live without hope? And then God says, but they're not as big a deal as love. So we think about this a lot. We think, oh, God, give me the faith. Oh, I need to have hope. All good. You need to have it. God says love is more important. Now, you know, it's a funny thing to talk about this. Because oftentimes we see love being so perverted, even in evangelical circles, that we think, oh, boy, here's another talk on love. And they have no idea what they're talking about. But please distill what I'm saying down just to the basic concepts, that the essence of love is non-selfishness. The essence of love is thinking the best and pouring out your heart for others. And when you do this, your home becomes very happy. Okay, back to Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways, for thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. All right, let's stop now. And I told you I was going to give you a biblical reference for how idolatry places happy homes into slavery. And I'm going to take you to Isaiah chapter 32 for just a moment. And we'll look at verses 12 through 14. And then I'm going to give you the context for these passages in Isaiah. First, actually, let's give the context. The context actually begins in Isaiah chapter 31. If you have Isaiah chapter 31, you can look at it with me for just a second. I'm going to read it to you from the scriptures. Here's what Isaiah 31 says. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many in every horseman, because they are very strong, and they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Okay. We could read the whole chapter, but I'm just going to stop with that verse and give you some context. The prophet is speaking to the people of Israel, and he's saying this. Why in the world would you make an idol of Egypt? Didn't you get pulled out of that place? Weren't you rescued from there? Didn't the Lord take you out and save you from that very problem? Don't you remember you were bondservants there? Why in the world do you want to go back to Egypt? Why would you do that and erect these little idols? Second of all, why are you looking to the world to help you out with your problems? What are you thinking? Why go to the very thing you were rescued and redeemed from as the source of your new redemption? Look to me and only to me and nothing else but me, period. Okay, so what's the application? Here's the application. I thought you got saved. I thought you confessed your sin and turned to God. So why are you going to the world? Why are you loving the world's entertainment? Why would you do that? Why are you seeking worldly solutions to your problems? Why are you doing that? Why would you do that? Why would you think that the government or Social Security or Medicare or why would you think that any of these things or government schools or whatever, fill in the blank, the world's approach to marriage. Why do you think that any of these things offer you any hope whatsoever? Didn't you get saved from that nightmare? So why do you long for it again? Look only to God. Boy, am I glad this passage is here. Because every day I am tempted to go back to Egypt. I, Doug Phillips, every day am tempted to go back to Egypt. I've got a business problem. Ooh, I'll solve it in the power of the flesh. I'm going back to Egypt. I've got a big question about training my children. I'll manage the situation. I'll try to solve it in the flesh. I'm going back to Egypt. I've got something. I've got a relationship crisis. I don't know how to solve it. I know. I'll use the worldly techniques I used to do in my lost state to try to save it because I'm not patient enough to wait on God. I'm going back to Egypt. There's my little idol. Whatever it is, over and over and over again, we are tempted to go back to Egypt. And so we have entire books of the Bible and Psalms that are written to us saying, why do you keep going back to Egypt? Why? Are the leeks and the garlics really that much better for you? Why are you doing this? And then God brings us here and he tells us this is ultimately what's going to happen. You go back to Egypt and women, he says in Isaiah 32, you're going to become complacent. It's going to be miserable. And then he says this, people shall mourn upon the breast for their pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine on the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes. There's that term, the secret to the happy home. The happy homes in the joyous city. They're going to be living in grief now. The happy homes are gone. And the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and the towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. If you haven't figured out what's being said here, we have the very language of Psalm 128 placed into Isaiah 32. Fruitful vines, happy homes, children, these concepts are embedded into here. And what he's saying is, because of your idols, because you're going back to Egypt, because you're not trusting in me, remember those fruitful vines? Remember those wonderful fields where you enjoyed the fruit of your own hand, the fruit of your own labors? Remember all that? You're going to have wild donkeys walking around there. People are going to be gone. Your walls are going to be torn down. The vines are going to be ripped to pieces. And your happy homes, gone. Gone forever. So this is a warning. And guess who gets the warning? The people who lived in happy homes. You catch what I'm saying? Remember we talked about slipping early on? It's the people who lived in the happy homes who get the warning. Because it's the happy homes which become vulnerable through idolatry and sin. And the happy homes that God bless can become places of wild donkeys and asses if we are not faithful to God and turn back to the Lord from our idolatries. So I'm taking this very seriously. This is hitting my heart. Does this hit your heart? You need to really stop and think, okay, where have I let the idolatries build up? Where have I turned away from the Lord? I want a happy home. I desire a happy home. Okay, maybe God's given you a happy home. I'm guessing there are people in this place that would say, thank the Lord, by God's grace, I have a happy home. And my answer is today you do. And I hope you do tomorrow too. And I hope you do next week, and I hope you do next month. But if you do that, you got to get out of Egypt. All those idols have to be taken out of the house and burned. And you literally every day need to wake up and say, how did that idol get into this house? I have a visible reminder of this almost every day when I go to my mailbox. Because we go to the mailbox, or someone will go. I don't even want my sons to go to the mailbox anymore. I usually have the women go to the mailbox. I don't know how this stuff gets into my mailbox. Where is it coming from? We're not on any of these lists. I mean, and to the world, they wouldn't think it's a big deal, but to me, I don't want that stuff in my house. It doesn't help me, doesn't help my boys, doesn't help anybody, but it keeps coming. And every once in a while, I'll walk around my home, and there's a pile of mail on the table, and I think, how'd that get in here? Get it out of here. Now, where did that come from? You see, no matter how hard you try to beat out the idols, they're going to be knocking at that door to come in, because that's the nature of the battle. And Dad needs to be like, you know, the vigilant lion who's standing at the gates roaring to fight away every evil thing that's going to come in there. You don't want your place to be a joy of wild donkeys and a pasture of flocks. And so we remove these from the heart and the home because they destroy happiness. That's what the Bible says. You want the happy homes to stay? You get rid of the paganism. You get rid of the idol factories. You get out of Egypt and you get out fast, and you no longer trust in your own strength to accomplish problems. You have to turn to the Lord. We do not want this. We do not want thorns and briars. We want the blessing of God. All right, well, with that in mind, again, we return to Psalm 128. And in Psalm 128, we see that everyone fears the Lord and walketh in his ways shall eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. That last little section is of note. Let's just make a comment about that for a minute. It shall be well with thee. You know, that's a reference to the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother, and it shall be well with thee. So that's very interesting, because when we do the basics of God, the basics, which are things like this, obey the law of God, which we often don't do. Fear the Lord, which we often don't do. Honor our mothers and fathers, which we often don't do. But when we do those things, we can say, we're going to be happy. And furthermore, our house is going to be happy. And more than that, it's actually going to be well with thee, which is incredible. So the fifth commandment and the fear of the Lord. At the end of the day, all the complications of theology, all of it boils down to the most simple thought. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The last two verses of the book of Ecclesiastes. Fear God. This is the end of the matter. So, move forward here. Look at this next passage. Thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, and thy children like olive plants round about thy table. So here again we see this picture, and we see the context of happiness. And I want to move forward because I want to break it down for you, but let me take you to the next portion. Behold, that thus shall the man be blessed that feareth the Lord. The Lord shall bless thee out of Zion, and thou shalt see the good of Jerusalem all the days of thy life. Okay. Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children and peace upon Israel. Now, if you stopped and you really thought about what's being said here, God is giving us categories of joy. Each one of these is a joy category. Here are some of the categories. Joy category number one, your work. In your work, you're going to have joy. You're going to enjoy the fruit of your labor. Here's category number two, your wife. Your relationship with your wife is going to be a source of blessing for you. Here's category number three, your children. God is going to give you children in great abundance. Here's category number four, your home life and your culture, because the context of the picture is you're sitting at the table. This is your home. Your children and your wife are literally the ornamentation around the life of Christ, which is the family. So my culture, my wife, my children, the fruit of my children, the work of my hands, all of these things are part of the evidences of happiness. You've got to hold on to that thought because there's a real rich insight coming our way in just a second from that. But look at Psalm 144 for a second. Here we see this magnified and scoped out from the family on the people of God. Because the principle which is true in the household is also going to be the principle which is true in the church, which could be the principle which would be true in the nation. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Now, stop for just a second and ask yourself this question. Have you ever sat your family down and sat them down and declared, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord? Have you ever put your children before you and said, children, I don't know if we've ever said it, but today we are going to acknowledge and declare that in this house, our God is the Lord, and only our God will rule in this house. I'm not ruling this house. You're not ruling. The television set won't be ruling. The world isn't going to be ruling. God is ruling in this house. We are serving God. We are Phillipses, and Phillipses serve God. Phillipses don't fear men. Phillipses fear God. That's what we're going to do. That's what you're going to do. Are you with me, family? I think your family will be with you if you talk that way to them. That's how my dad started talking to me one day, and it changed my heart. You see, we need to be declaratory. We need to say, our God is the Lord, and He rules in this house. We will serve our God in this house. As for our house, we're serving God. This isn't some sort of underlying theme which is behind us. We're not homeschoolers. We're not evangelical Christians. Just those are nice names that help us out. They serve their purpose. But in this house, we are God servers. We serve God. That's what we do. You serve God. I serve God. We are serving the Lord. He's the king of the home. He calls the shots. Are you with me? I think when men talk that way, wives follow. I think when fathers talk that way, children follow. They want to see leadership, and leadership means submission to God. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. It's a powerful thought. You know, I mentioned these different categories. The Bible indicates that children are a source of blessing and happiness. Here's Leah. Then Leah said, "How happy I am. The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. Why? Because children are a source of happiness. We talk of them as being a blessing. They are a blessing, but they also should make you happy. You know, blessing is a different nuanced thought than happiness. Blessing is a general state of the favor of God, but happiness is a state of the heart and the mind that lifts the soul. You might actually be blessed and yet not be as happy as you might be, but when you're happy, you have an elevated spirit. You're elevated in your heart and your mind. You're happy. And you think, oh, I have a child. I am happy. And people will call me happy because God's given me a baby. This is an evidence, by the way, of a reforming family, that you love children. You love them so much. Here's another thing. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. Job 5:17. You want to be happy in your home? Prepare for massive correction. In fact, I want to warn you. Here's a big warning. If you walk out of this room and you say, I'm going to rally my family, we're going to go off for a week, 5 weeks, we're going to do whatever, and we are going to seek God to be the God of our home and to have a happy home, please prepare yourself for stripes and scars and scourgings. Prepare yourself to be cut to pieces by the living God, who will then heal you and build you back up again. Because part of the journey of happiness and submission and getting rid of idols and following the Lord is being under the chastening of God. And if you are not prepared to receive the chastening of God, you're not going to be happy. The happy man is the one that gets whooped on. The happy man is the one with bleeding wounds which will ultimately be healed by the balm of Gilead. The stripes of God are the source of happiness on the righteous man. So be careful what you pray for. Be prepared for it. You start praying for hard things, you better be prepared for hard things to happen. That's the journey from man's soul to the eternal city. Out comes Beelzebub. Out comes the fiery darts. Out comes all the things which are going to buffet you, including the living God himself. So we've spoken of the fear of the Lord. We've spoken of meaningful work. We've spoken of developing a culture of honor that it would be well with you in your whole house, the way we speak and live. I spoke to you briefly about kindness. We've spoken about children. These are the sources, the evidences of happiness in a home. And I want to say this last comment to you. And it's really a very simple thought, and it's authenticity. I've been thinking a lot about authenticity. I want to tell you what authenticity isn't. Authenticity is not being able to communicate with power. That's not authenticity. Authenticity is not knowing things well and explaining them to people. That isn't authenticity. Authenticity is a state of the heart and of the mind where there is a level of transparency and integrity which ultimately shows the fear of the Lord. And when a person is authentic, their children trust them. They trust the authentic mother. They trust the authentic father. And authenticity, like love, will cover a multitude of sins. So I want you to know, dads, you might say to yourself, I don't know A from Z. I don't know where to start with this. There's so much I don't know. But consider this authentic statement. Once I was blind, now I see. Or how about this authentic statement? Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And so, dear friends, on your journey for a happy home, seek to be real. I mean, you talk real with your kids. That means you're transparent. That means you're vulnerable. That means you're honest. And listen to them the same way. And let that authenticity be driven by the Holy Spirit as you become a humble woman before God and a humble man before God. And you say, oh Lord, give me that happy home. And may my heart be reformed so that I can do that. Love. Children, I've told you I've loved you. But I don't think I've ever loved you properly the way I should. I'm asking God, oh Lord, teach me to love my little girl, my wife, my children, with a love that I've never seen before. Maybe then we'll see our family culture filled with love. Maybe then you will do great things, and we can say this, happy are the people, happy is the household whose God is the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we set before you our failures, our pride, our arrogancy, and we ask you to crush it, destroy it, annihilate it, eliminate it. We pray, Heavenly Father, for happy homes that come from the fear of the Lord, happy homes that come when we learn to love as you've called us to love. God, may the idol factories be destroyed, and may the Spirit of God be built up. Lord, I pray that when we think of Egypt and all of its manifestations, it would have the taste of gravel in our mouth and we would spit it out and hate it as disgusting. And I pray, Lord, when we think of the sweetness of dependency on you and our wives and our children decorating the households that you've given to us, our hearts would be lifted so we would say, Hallelujah, our God and our Father. I commit to you the families in the room, the children, the wives. What great things you can do, Lord, far greater than we can ever imagine, exceedingly and abundantly beyond our dreams.